Let's pray. Father, we pray that you always give us ears to hear the word read to us, the word declared to us through the preaching of the scriptures. We pray that you will guide us now as your Spirit teaches us, admonishes us, comforts us through the preached word as you have appointed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're continuing this series on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And in this sermon today, I'm going to address the issue of the nature of the days of the creation account in Genesis 1. My primary reason for taking the time to study this issue is because the interpretation of the creation account, including the nature of the days of Genesis 1, establishes a method that presumably will be applied by the interpreter to the rest of the Bible. So the manner in which one interprets Genesis 1, assuming the interpreter is consistent, determines the approach taken to the rest of Scripture. Moreover, I'm also concerned about the obvious drift evidenced in Reformed circles away from a literal interpretation of the creation account in order to accommodate the increasing challenges of the scientific community. Science, we are told, shows that the earth is much older than the biblical account appears to accommodate. And therefore, if you want to have an earth or universe that is billions and billions of years old, and you also want to identify yourself as a Bible-believing Christian, something has to be done about the days recorded in Genesis 1. And I'll elaborate on that idea momentarily. One other issue that is on my mind as we work through these chapters in Genesis is the fact that we are living in a time when the idea that there is objective truth, an objective standard, that there is an unchanging truth, our idea is increasingly rejected. And not just by the world. We expect the world to reject the revelation of God, short of their conversion. But we're also seeing this among professing Christians. More and more Christians, professing Christians, are showing how illiterate they are when it comes to what the Bible teaches about basic matters. I would once again, as I have previously, point to our present time in history. The trial through which God is causing us to pass has quickly revealed the character of each man's faith, as Scripture declares. Many have been left with a shallow faith, one that offers little or no comfort during times of chaos. It has become evident that many do not know the teaching of the Word, and therefore waver this way and that, unsure of so many things that before were taken for granted. And this in turn makes people vulnerable to manipulation by various entities, like the government, susceptible to false teaching within the church. We are left, if we hold these positions, in a place where we cannot defend the Word, because we do not know what the Word teaches, and therefore we are easily overwhelmed. As a quick aside, I can tell you that I have been in touch with numerous professing Christians during the last 6 months who have had serious troubles with maintaining hope. Many are fearful because they do not understand how a Christian should interpret what is happening in our world. They know nothing of the doctrine of providence, for example. That doctrine alone is a source of encouragement and hope during such a time as this. And while it may sound strange, like I am blaming a lot of professing Christians for being weak, the truth is, I blame their shepherds. I would blame seminaries as well that have shown less interest in teaching men how to handle the Scriptures and more interest over the years in how to attract people to your church. A good portion of the church has spent the last several decades cruising through life, issuing very, very few challenges to advancing moral decay that we've all been able to witness. And now, many of Christ's people are paying the price. Instead of finding comfort and confidence in our faith, they are left with doubts and worries. And simply put, the church was not ready to pass through this trial. And it is not difficult to determine the problem. The problem is a horrific lack of biblical knowledge. There is no theological depth, and that is precisely what is needed under circumstances like this. And by the way, I'm not saying that these things because I think so many of you lack depth in your understanding, but I do want to make sure that none of you lack a solid understanding of biblical theology. I'm thinking about the future, you see, not just our present situation. I believe the Church of Christ is going to be in a position to serve unlike anything else we've witnessed in our recent history. Those who know the Scriptures, therefore, have confidence and are less likely to be overwhelmed by anxiety and can be of great help to others in need. And getting back to the matter of interpreting the days of Genesis 1, I want to make sure you are aware that interpretive models have been put forth and adopted within the boundaries of Reformed Christianity that assert that Genesis 1 is something other than historical narrative. These models necessarily understand the days of creation to be something other than normal days as commonly conceived. Some of these models represent efforts to establish compatibility between the record of the creation found in Genesis 1 and the pronouncements of the scientific community, as I indicated before. However, to be fair, this is not the only motivation behind all non-literal interpretations of Genesis 1. Some propose non-literal interpretations of the days of creation record of the creation record because they believe the text itself supports such an approach. And so in this sermon, I will not be dealing with the various theories and interpretations which I have just mentioned. My aim is to do something else, something that is more primary. My aim is to do what should always be done as a first step in the interpretation of any portion of Scripture, which is the production of an explanation based upon an ordinary reading of the text. As we read a passage, we formulate an understanding in our minds based on the words and their arrangement, do we not? And from that starting point, we examine the context in which we found this passage. And then we look at other passages that might provide commentary on the verses under consideration. And that is how I plan to handle this sermon series. Now, from my perspective, therefore, it simply is not acceptable for someone to propose a theory to explain the nature of the days of Genesis 1 without first dealing with the plain reading of the text. If something in the text leads to the conclusion that an ordinary understanding of the words is not intended, or if other passages in the Bible exist that suggest that an ordinary understanding of the words is not intended, then we're justified in putting forth a view that states the days of Genesis 1 were not regular days. Otherwise, it seems to me that we are bound to consider the days of the creation account as regular, literal days. To depart from this principle is to invite theological confusion. If we do not assume that an ordinary reading of the Bible will give us the information God wants us to possess, barring, as I said, some indication of the commentary found in the Bible itself, then what are we to assume? We have to assume that the interpretation of the Bible is a task for which most Christians are not suited. We have to assume that God did not intend for His Word to be read and rightly understood by any other than those specially trained. I reject this notion and instead believe that God's Word is written so that it can be understood. And I believe that reading the text in an ordinary fashion and comparing Scripture with Scripture will give us a right interpretation. Now, in terms of the passage now under consideration, I will say that I believe any child who's capable of reading can take up the Bible, read Genesis 1, and know for certain how God created this universe. In my opinion, Genesis 1 is not a myth, nor is it an example of God accommodating our limited knowledge and abilities by telling us that He created in a manner which, in fact, He did not. In this sermon, I will do nothing more than repeat what has been the established position of the church until modern times. And once again, in fairness, let me add that the fact that the church has held a particular interpretation of some issue to be the right interpretation does not by itself mean that the established position is beyond further investigation. The church must always be willing to re-examine her settled opinions. If sufficient cause can be shown from the Scripture, then those things should be taken under consideration. However, if the cause for re-examination and reformulation is something other than insight gained from the continuing study of God's revelation, then we have to exercise caution. I'm now going to read a portion of Genesis 1. And as I do, I want to ask you to do something very simple. I want you to pay attention to the understanding of creation that will develop in your mind as we pass from one verse to another. It is my contention, as I've just said, that the understanding that naturally develops in our minds as we read this chapter is the proper understanding of how God wants us to understand the doctrine of creation. I'm going to begin reading, of course, in Genesis 1:1. I won't read the whole chapter, but just enough for us to see something that's important. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the day from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them, on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them, after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. I'm going to stop there. First point in this sermon is the clarity of the text that I read, as well as the rest of Genesis 1. I want you to look at verses 3 through 5, because Moses uses a refrain throughout this chapter. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. That latter phrase is repeated in verses 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. The conclusion, that comes as a conclusion to specific acts on the part of the Creator. This statement serves to demarcate the creative activity of God. It seems that Moses wished to distinguish between what God created at one time and what God created at another time. Unless the manner in which Moses writes of creation is completely meaningless, we have to conclude that God created sequentially. We have to conclude that some parts of creation existed before other parts. If Moses' references to the days really does not mean days, as we commonly think of them, then we must ask why he would choose to communicate in such a fashion. But the fact is, Moses uses that same refrain repeatedly, and there was evening and there was morning. He indicates that he is being precise, not ambiguous. Those who deny that these are literal days face significant questions here. For example, why would Moses speak so specifically? Why would he write in such a way that the reader naturally concludes that literal days are being discussed if he did not mean literal days? We know, by the way, that Moses was perfectly capable of writing poetry, if that's what he intended. There are at least three passages in Scripture that testify to that truth. Moreover, and this is even more important, more pertinent to the matter at hand, I believe, if the opening verses of Genesis really are poetry, as some say, or allegory, and not meant to be taken literally, but only meant to be convey the truth that God is a creator, what about that which follows this account? If the days of Genesis 1 really were not days as we think of them, and according to the predominant use of the term elsewhere in Scripture, what about the other material found in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis? What about God's relationship with Adam? What about the fall of mankind in Adam? Are these literal accounts of what really happened, or are they sagas meant only to convey general truths, not specific detail? Are these records what they appear to be upon first reading, or are they allegory? It is really legitimate, I would say, that Moses, to say that Moses begins with, it would be illegitimate, I would say, to declare that Moses begins with poetry designed to communicate broad truths and not specific details, but then switches to specific details when it comes to Adam's creation, Adam's relationship with God, and the account of the fall. Where does Moses acknowledge the transition from allegory to historical narrative? These questions illustrate what I stated in the introduction, namely, that the method of interpreting Genesis 1 has enormous implications for the manner in which you interpret the rest of the Bible, especially these crucial chapters of Genesis 1 through 11. Now, we could continue and ask if Cain really killed Abel, or if there really was a flood that covered the whole earth, killing everyone except Noah and his family. Let me say again that if the text leads to us to the conclusion that a literal understanding is not the correct understanding, then by all means, we need to find some other explanation for the days of Genesis 1. However, once again, it seems that the words of Moses read plainly lead to the conclusion that he is describing literal days. Further, therefore, it appears that the burden of proof rests with those who would propose that the days of Genesis 1 are something other than normal days. Now, I mentioned I want to bring into this discussion other passages of Scripture, and I'm going to do that right now. The commentary of other passages in the Bible on this issue of the days of creation. The opening verses of Scripture are alone sufficient, I think, to produce many troubling questions for anyone who wants to interpret the days of creation as something other than literal days. But that's not all. There's more to the biblical account than what we find here in Genesis 1. There are other passages in which this description of God's creative activity is mentioned. And, in my opinion, these other passages only add to the burden borne by those who support non-literal theories or interpretations of Genesis chapter 1. For example, what is by far, I think, the most significant commentary on the days of Genesis 1 found anywhere else in the Bible, and I'm referring to the fourth commandment. Please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. I want you to pay attention to the pattern that is introduced here, also by Moses, in terms of how we are to regulate our lives. The text says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The fourth commandment is given to regulate life. It is a law designed to ensure that man apportions his time in a proper manner. This commandment provides for the orderly division of life into labor and rest, or times of work and times of worship. Even a brief survey of this law's place in the Old Testament society shows that the fourth commandment was at the center of their existence. If kept faithfully, this law guaranteed a peaceful, happy, and prosperous existence for both individual and nation. The 6+1 pattern contained in this law reorients life each week, each Lord's Day, so that the relationship between God and his people does not deteriorate. At a time when the nation was at its worst, morally speaking, God himself cited obedience to the fourth commandment as a means of restoration. That's in Isaiah chapter 58. This is how fundamentally important this law is to living rightly before God. What is important to our present study is the reasoning that God gives for this 6+1 pattern for living. Did you see the reasoning behind Moses' words? For in 6 days the Lord did what? He created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Where does the division of life into 6 periods that belong to man, so to speak, and 1 period that belongs to God come from? Where do you first see that pattern? In Genesis 1. What example existed prior to the giving of this all-important law? The creation account. The law itself declares that the 6+1 pattern for living comes from the example of the Creator at the time of creation. He labored for 6 days in the creation and then rested, as it were, on the seventh day. God himself established the 6+1 pattern that is to govern our work and our worshipful rest. Consider then the implications if we conclude that the days of Genesis 1 are not real days. What does this say about the reasoning attached to the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment rests upon the account in Genesis 1, as I said. The fourth commandment requires a 6+1 pattern for life, and this pattern comes from the example of God himself. It seems that the fourth commandment loses its authority if God really did not work for 6 days and rest on the seventh day. The reasoning supplied in verse 11 would be unnecessary and even misleading if the days of Genesis 1 do not correspond to the days being experienced by those obligated to keep this law. Some might say, of course, that those who first received this law understood that the days of Genesis 1 were only figurative. Some might say that the people knew that the duty being required by this commandment had reference to literal days, even though non-literal days were used as a basis for the commandment. This explanation, though, is asking a lot. In fact, I think it's asking too much. It strains the text too far to be allowed. We would have to be willing to believe that the days of verses 8 through 10 in Exodus 20 were not intended as reference to the same thing as the days of verse 11 in Exodus 20. However, the natural conclusion reached when we read the text of the fourth commandment is that it has reference to literal days, both in the expression of the law, seen in verses 8 through 10, and in the basis for the law, seen in verse 11. I want to mention that what follows in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, what follows that is, of course, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Verse 12. It is worth noting that again we have a reference to days, and no one can deny that the days of the fifth commandment have reference to literal days, to life. If we suppose that the days of Genesis 1 are not literal days, then listen to what we have here. Then we have Moses referring to literal days in Exodus 28 through 10, non-literal days in Exodus 20:11, and literal days again when he switches to verse 12 and gives us the fifth commandment. All without a word of acknowledgement from him, and all without a word of explanation concerning these non-literal days. Now surely, we have to agree that this could lead only to confusion. We have to assume that the people of God would have understood Moses to be referring to literal days throughout this section of Scripture. To suggest otherwise is to go beyond the limits of credibility. You understand, of course, that those who violated the 6+1 pattern were put to death. Literally, not figuratively. They understood this to be a command to work 6 days, not work the seventh day, and the violation of that led to their execution. Frankly, I don't see how any explanation of the days of Genesis 1 other than the literal interpretation can be sustained. Now, I'll admit that what I've said does not by itself prove that the days of Genesis 1 could not be anything other than literal days. But this portion of Scripture in Exodus 20 certainly adds to the burden of those who say that God did not create in 6 literal days. The information in Exodus 20, added to the impression left by the plain reading of Genesis 1, produces a number of difficult and unavoidable questions for those who defend novel views of the creation account. If we allow that the days of the creation account were not normal days, then we run into serious problems, as I've said, in Exodus 20. This is an example of how the hermeneutics used in the opening chapters of Genesis can and must affect the interpretation of the rest of the Bible. Another passage to be considered is found in Exodus 31. Here we have a repetition of the Sabbath legislation. Let me begin reading Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Well, here we have a second recording of the Sabbath law. And the Lord here says that this commandment is to be observed perpetually, and that it serves to remind the people of their relationship with God. The seriousness of the Sabbath law, as I already said, is indicated when the passage says that people who violate the law of the Sabbath are to be executed. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death, verse 14. This alone tells us that the 6+1 pattern given by God is literally essential to life. Notice that this pattern is mentioned once again in verse 15. At this point, as we saw in Exodus 20, a reason is given for the Sabbath law. Look at verse 17 again. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. But on the seventh day, he ceased from labor and was refreshed. The reference to God's example at the time of creation takes on even more importance in this passage. I say this because here in Exodus 31, two elements are added to the Sabbath law. First, it is identified as a perpetual covenant, which establishes this obligation as permanently binding upon and forever assigned to the relationship between God and his people. And second, the penalty of death is specified for those who break this law for the first time. And we must ask ourselves if it is reasonable to assume, given the extremely serious nature of this law and its enforcement, that Moses purposely, without explanation, referred to literal days when speaking of Israel's obligation, but non-literal days when speaking of the theological and historical foundation for that law. That does not make sense. If we're willing to make this assumption, then we must be willing to say that the Bible, therefore, is deliberately unclear. We cannot resort to the explanation that the people of God would have known that literal days were meant when Moses told them how they were to live, but non-literal days were meant when Moses cited the creation account. That is, as I've already said, asking too much. Now, before offering some words of application, I want to answer this question. What are we to conclude based upon our study of these few passages? As I just stated, the plain reading of Scripture leads to the conclusion that the days in Genesis 1 were literal days. This does not, as I've stated, answer all the questions that might arise when we interpret those days as literal days. But this does not appear to be the teaching of Scripture. Does appear to be the teaching of Scripture, and no alternative explanation should be offered simply to eliminate some puzzling elements in the creation account. I think we have seen that when such alternative explanations are given, they result in far more serious and numerous questions. I might add that if the days of Genesis 1 were not literal days, then proponents of such a view have quite a job ahead of them. They must explain not only what those days were, but they must also explain why the Bible everywhere else seems to leave us with the impression that those were days, normal days, as we are used to. Now, there's much more that I can cover in terms of the Sabbath day, but that's not my focus. Nor have I spoken about the Hebrew word yom, which is translated day. Nor have I talked about the structure of the Hebrew text in Genesis 1. As I said, my purpose in this sermon is a fundamental purpose that must come first. My purpose was a simple one. I wanted to show the reasonableness of taking Genesis 1 as it appears in our English Bible at face value. That seems to be what Scripture itself does in later passages. I'm not saying that the theories that have been proposed should be ruled incorrect simply because they suggest something different or something that the church has not yet embraced. But I am saying that any alternative explanation of the days of Genesis 1 should be evaluated in light of the Bible's plain reading and in light of how the Bible uses references to those days in other parts of Scripture. And when this is done, as we've just seen, the idea that the days of Genesis 1 were non-literal days faces considerable difficulty, insurmountable difficulty, I would say. For application, I want to emphasize an issue that I mentioned briefly in the sermon. That is the relationship between the Bible and what we call science. I stated before that it is certainly true that not every view of Genesis 1, which sees the days as non-literal, is based upon some foreseen conflict with science. There are some, again, as I acknowledge, who maintain that the Scripture itself leads the interpreter to the conclusion that the days of creation account are not to be understood in a literal sense. Now, personally, and you've certainly picked up on this by now, I think this is a very difficult position to defend. However, in this application, I do not want to address that view. I want to say a few words about those who do take into account the declarations of science as they offer interpretations of Genesis 1 or any other portion of Scripture for that matter. I believe that one of the chief motivating factors behind the various theories that have been proposed regarding the days of Genesis 1 is the desire to reconcile the record of Scripture to the beliefs of the scientific community. The pronouncements of worldly scholars are, generally speaking, received as truth by the average person. That is particularly the case when these pronouncements are made again and again to the point that they become ingrained in the popular mind. When the traditional interpretation of Scripture is found to be at odds with one of these weighty opinions of the university, some believers feel compelled to justify the Bible, or even worse, reconcile the Bible to the teachings of science. What we must keep in mind is that the Word of God is not subject to the opinions of men. The Bible's trustworthiness is not established by the findings of scientists, nor is it discredited by the pronouncements of those same scientists. If, therefore, the motivation for redefining the days of Genesis 1 is so that the biblical record might be made more respectable in the eyes of the scientific community, then that is dreadfully wrong. Science is subject to the Bible, not vice versa. The fact that scientists insist that the universe is so many millions of years old should not be a factor which causes Christians to re-examine the days of Genesis 1. We should feel no compulsion whatsoever to account for what the Scripture teaches, no compulsion whatsoever to account for what unbelievers say is the age of creation. We are not bound to take into account modern thinking while endeavoring to maintain our commitment to the Word of God. The biblical view is that science should be corrected by the revelation given to us by the very one who made this universe. He knows best how it got here. He knows best the nature of the universe. The biblical position is that where science differs with the Bible, science is wrong. They don't know as much as they think they know. They haven't yet reached the truth. That's not to say, of course, that the Christian should make no defense of the faith in this matter. I'm saying that we need to be confident that we have already rightly understood the meaning of Genesis 1 and will be prepared, therefore, to answer critics. The Bible is God's word, the word of the Creator. Every word of man, every opinion, every pronouncement either conforms to the word of the Creator or it is to be discarded. Let's remember that the most respected scientists and the most accomplished professors are fallen creatures. They are fallen creatures who are in rebellion against their Creator. They are therefore incapable of studying this creation and arriving at proper conclusions. And that's why their conclusions change all the time. We have to realize what is at stake here. Is the Bible trustworthy or not? Can the Bible be believed when it reports a truthful record of creation? Must the Bible be reinterpreted as man's beliefs change? Can our children read Genesis 1 through 3 and actually know how this world came to be and actually know what happened to our first parents? Lest I be misunderstood, I'm not anti-science or anti-learning or anti-technology. I very much support scientific investigation as long as it is subject to God's word. I very much support learning as much as possible about all aspects of God's creation. However, we have to guard against an unbalanced view of revelation and science. Revelation is absolutely trustworthy and can be believed and can be the ground on which we stake our very eternal destinies. Science, on the other hand, can make no such claims. Let's remember, as I close, that science tells us that a worldwide flood is impossible. They tell us that belief in divine plagues is purely superstition. They say that no army can destroy a city simply by marching around it several times and then blowing trumpets. Science tells us that no one can walk on water, that 5,000 men, besides women and children, can be fed with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Science also assures us that dead men do not rise from the dead. Yet God's revelation tells us just the opposite. It says that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, lived, then died on the cross, and then lived again when he was raised from the dead 3 days later. 3 days later. Science will never accept this as long as it looks through the lens of estrangement from its Creator. But this is the word from God, and that is our salvation. It is this very God-man who lived and died and lived again for us, the one who science declares could never really have existed, as he's described in the Bible, who now receives our attention as we prepare to receive the sacrament that he appointed for our edification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us ignorant of this creation. You have told us how it has come to be. You've told us the nature of all the things involved in it, even our place here before you as your special creatures. We thank you that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is real, that he did, in fact, come to this earth, take upon himself our flesh, perfectly obey you to establish righteousness that's then credited to us, and then died on that cross for all of our sins. And when he was brought forth from the grave 3 days later, that was his vindication. That was the justification for us as well, the scripture declares. We pray now that as we have this time of communion with him, that you allow us to be a thankful people. Thankful not just for the certainty of scripture, but thankful for our own salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.